All right, let's open up our Bibles to Revelations chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 11 this morning. And the title of the message is Three Angelic Global Messages During the Great Tribulation. Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? But that's what it's about. You know, when you look at the tribulation as a whole, you see that God uses angels throughout the whole seven-year period. And most of the time, they're helping God pour out his judgment onto the earth. Other times, angels are just worshiping God. But you're also going to see them coming with Jesus to rule the earth at the end of the tribulation. You know, The problem with man now in the tribulation period that we're looking at is he's put his hope in the world, and everybody's wishing for a better day. It's kind of like today. Everybody wants the stock market to keep rising, and they want man to be able to solve war all over the world. Everybody wants to end poverty and disease and hatred and strife. Can I get an amen for that? I mean, do you hear it every day? I certainly do. But, you know, the truth is, you guys, there's not a better day coming. I'm so sorry. That's not what my Bible says. You know, at best, man's efforts are just rearranging the furniture on the deck of the Titanic that's ready to go down. That's kind of where we find ourselves. The earth is going to be devastated. That's what's in the future. Non-believers are going to be judged before we see Jesus Christ come back and bring peace to this earth for 1,000 years. Now, in today's passage, God, again, is using angels to bring his message to the whole world. And it's interesting because the three messages from angels today are not sequential, nor are they in chronological order. Instead, they're addressing issues that spread out through the whole tribulational period. And all three of these messages that we're going to get from angels this morning are anticipating the seventh trumpet judgment, which is going to set off the last seven bowl judgments that God is putting together. So these three angelic messages are meant to bring fear to those living in sin during the tribulation. So this isn't some strange communication from God that's happening, as we're going to be looking at this morning. God addresses all of us with the subject of fear. And it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. I want to quote from you Luke 12:5, where Jesus talks about it. He's speaking to us, not the people during the tribulation. He says, "But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Does that make sense or what? Why would you fear some things going on here on earth when ultimately God has the power to send us to hell or heaven? Well, I don't know about you. I want to have that fear. It's interesting. The writer of Hebrews also addresses the subject of fear in chapter 10. He says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And he says, it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Wow. What a message. So the message from these Jesus and angels is not just fear, but fear and repentance. God's offering sinners another gracious opportunity to repent before he brings on the last fury of this judgment. And the question we want to ask this morning is, how does God give warnings in a message of love? And the first way that we're going to see that is by the first angel, who's going to be preaching the gospel in verses 6 and 7. Opening up with verse 6, John says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." So far, we've been seeing the gospel preached throughout the Great Tribulation. We've seen the 144,000 Messianic Jews going out and taking the subject of God's glory to the people on earth. We've also seen the two prophets in Jerusalem, probably Elijah and Moses, giving a message about a final day of Jesus coming back and repentance. But there's also been people during the tribulation that have received Christ that have been a natural witness to everybody that's received the sign of 666. Because by them not taking the sign, they were marked out to be killed. I'd say that's quite a witness. What do you think? If you're willing to give up your life for Jesus Christ, it's much more powerful than just lip service. So, you know, by this time, the whole earth is boiling up in crisis, and God puts out another messenger for a final chance of repentance before these powerful judgments come. And I don't know about you, but to me, this is an incredible act of God's grace to the majority of people on earth who hate his guts. Verse 6 says that this angel that was sent out for this responsibility, it says he flew in mid-heaven. So mid-heaven, is it exactly 12 o'clock high? This is like high noon at the OK Corral when God sends out his last messenger. And what's really interesting, you need to think this through a little bit. Since he's high in the sky, so the whole earth, I don't know what's going to happen, but the whole earth is going to be able to hear this angel. But because he's high in the sky, neither Satan nor his demonic followers are going to be able to touch him at this time or prevent him from delivering his message. Remember, we have already seen Satan thrown out of heaven. Remember that passage? There was a war that happened in heaven, and Michael the archangel was used to overcome Satan and his demonic forces and threw them down to earth. They are no longer allowed in heaven. So since they're not allowed in heaven, they're stuck on earth, and they can't touch this angel who's 12 o'clock high. Well, we don't know what kind of form this angel's taken on, but somehow, some way, the whole earth is going to see him, and there's nothing that Satan can do about it. And, you know, sometimes we can try and make the gospel some kind of complicated message because we think we need to deliver a long treatise of theology to get somebody saved. Now, believe me, I am a guy who loves theology and doctrine. I teach it every Saturday morning at our men's Bible study, and I've been doing that for 19 years straight. So yeah, I love theology and doctrine, but not for sharing my faith. What we need when we share our faith is the basics, and that's what happens here. This is a non-complicated message, and I think we can learn something from this angel. Do not complicate it. Just tell the truth, short and sweet. That's what people need today. Don't confuse them with all this stuff. Just get to the reality of what Jesus did. Look at his message in verse 7. I absolutely love this. And he said with a loud voice, and I'm saying so the whole world could hear him, because it says every nation, every tribe, everybody. Here was the message. Fear God and give him glory. End of message. Do you understand that? Of course you do. What's not to understand about that? That don't make it complicated. Don't give them five hoops to jump through. It's like me when I went to share the Lord with my mom just before she died. She was in a state where she lost her voice 2 years previously, and she was almost incoherent, just lying with her hands like this and her feet put out, and I wasn't sure if my mom was saved or not, and it was her last days. And I knew God told me what message to use for my mom. And so I kind of spoke into my mom's ears, and I go, "Mom, this is Steve. I'm gonna ask you a very important question. And I know you can't talk." She wasn't able to move either. But I said, "When you answer the question, if the response is yes, I want you to move your foot." And I go, "Mom, do you love Jesus?" And she raised her foot into the air, man. And me and my wife went, "Oh, thank you, Jesus. I can't believe that on my mom's deathbed, we were able to be the ones that had the privilege to really make sure that she knew Jesus Christ. Do you love Jesus?" It's good enough. This angel says, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come." That's the whole message. You know, there's a lot of pastors today that don't like this message or the subject of fear because it scares their people and they don't want to upset their people. But the Bible does talk about fear and challenges us to fear God enough to change our lifestyles of sin. Boy, that makes sense, doesn't it? Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And then he says, "Fools despise wisdom and destruction." So the only one who doesn't want to know about the fear of the Lord is some fool. Probably some fool that's on his way to hell and he doesn't want to hear this message of what's going to happen between him and God as he's out being a fool. 1 Samuel 12:24 says, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. See, now God doesn't want us to fear him so we'll run around scared. He wants us to fear him according to this verse so that he can bless us. Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them." See, he rescues the people that fear him. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him, there is no want." Hey, you know, when you fear Jesus Christ, God's going to give you everything you need. I know sometimes we don't feel like we have everything we need. I felt like that before. But as I've walked through my life and getting closer to the other side, I've realized that I've gotten everything I need. Maybe not everything I want, but I've gotten everything I need, and I always have, ever since I've known Jesus Christ from the beginning. So verse 7 goes on and says, "Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, and the sea, and the waters, and the springs." So the message now turns from fear. The rest of the message is to worship God. So the heavens and the earth are proof that God is worthy of our praise. Romans 1 tells us that because of what we see in creation, we don't have any excuse for not knowing who God is, because the very stars that we look at night after night are just proof enough that God Almighty made this thing and he put this earth here that is a water planet that is perfect for oxygen and food and water that we need. It's not an accident, like our professors at universities would tell us. Psalm 19:1 puts it like this. The writer says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, they show his handiwork. Day into day, they utter speech." It's like the sky talks, and night into night reveals knowledge. "There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun." You see, everything he made in creation is a witness of who he is. And in this case, the wonderful message is going out to repent and give God glory. And as the world in the Great Tribulation teeters on the brink of disaster, God is graciously offering one more chance to repent. It's interesting because Jude shows us the importance and urgency of repenting and turning to the Lord in fear. He says how we should respond in this. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by flesh. You know what that tells me? It tells me that if somebody's going to go to hell, before they jump through that door to go to hell, I'm going to be in front of the door like this. You know, you may be planning to jump through that door, but I'm going to do everything I can as a human being to put a block on it so you have a chance, one more chance to go to heaven. Colossians 1:13 says, He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. In other words, don't miss this chance no matter what you do. God's reaching out, and soon the opportunity is not going to be there anymore. So how does God give warnings in His message of love through these angels, through the first one? By preaching the gospel. And then the second angel comes after that by pronouncing judgment. Verse 8 says, And another angel, a second one, followed saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. So the second angel isn't preaching the gospel. He's pronouncing judgment on the world's political and religious system. You know, what's sad about this second angel and the message, it almost assumes that the people that got the first message from the first angel didn't respond. And so he had to send the second angel to say that, hey, the whole place is going to be taken down. When you look at the words used here, you see that this too isn't a complicated message. It's short. It's to the point. It's clear as crystal. Fallen is Babylon the Great. And this message is going to be shocking to the people that are receiving it because everyone around the globe will have put their trust into the world system. There was promises that were made with the Antichrist. This is going to be the most powerful empire that was ever created and that came into place in the entire history of the world. And it's going to be inconceivable to everybody on earth that it's going to be taken down. Babylon, you know, may be the restored city of Babylon in Iraq, talked about in the Old Testament. But what's being talked about here goes way beyond the city. It's going to include a political and financial and religious power of the Antichrist over the whole global network. You know, the history of Babylon goes all the way back to the Old Testament, and there was an evil king named Nimrod that was going against God's orders. God told man not to habitate in cities. Why do you think that is? Well, how's every city in the entire world doing? Pretty bad. That's where all the crime is. That's where all the gunfighting is going down. Well, God knew that from the beginning. It's why he told man not to do it. But Nimrod decided to make his own city and be his own god and build a tower that would go into heaven and that he would make a name for himself. But God came down and put confusion on all the people, and he gave them different languages, and he dispersed them throughout the world. They couldn't talk to each other, so they just left and they all went their own ways. But that sense of rebellion that came from the Tower of Babel spread throughout the whole world. And that rebellion remains until today. And finally, after all the years coming back to the Great Tribulation, all that rebellion that was at the Tower of Babel is going to be back in full force. Verse 8 goes on, it says, talking about Babylon, who has fallen, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. So the world is going to be intoxicated. It's like they're going to be deceived and seduced with their deception. Now, the world is definitely going to be an immoral place during the Great Tribulation, but this isn't really talking about sexual immorality here. This is talking about spiritual infidelity. So the people of the world are going to be leaving the real God and running after the god of this world. John paints a clearer picture of Babylon in Revelation 17. And I want to just read to you from that passage. 17:3, it says, "And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. So the world system is going to be run by the Antichrist, and it'll be part political, part religion. And then verse 4 goes on, it says, "The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls." So this world system is going to have all the world's finances that are going to be running the globe. Wealth and politics will have come into complete control with the 666 process. And verse 4 goes on and says, "And having in her hand a cup of gold full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality." So her cup of gold shows the financial control that she has over the whole world, but being filled with abominations expresses their ultimate rebellion towards God and the people of God. And finally, verse 5 says, "And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Now, we know that there has always been cults and false religions before this time, but this system that the Antichrist has put in place is in a global outreach and will control and oppress everybody on earth. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? One final dictator, but that's how it's going to go down. And verse 6 goes on, it says, "I saw a woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses with Jesus." It's interesting because the financial ramifications will involve everyone with the mark of the beast and everyone without the mark of the beast. Anyone not involved in that financial system is going to have their life threatened. Not only are they going to be blackballed financially by not being able to buy and sell clothing, food, cars, gas, water, anything, but they're going to be after them to take their lives. So when Babylon falls, everybody is going to be in shock and disbelief. You know what? The entire world financial system is going to collapse in one day. So how does God give warnings in his message of love with these last angels? First, by preaching the gospel, even though most didn't respond. Second, by pronouncing judgment. I mean, can you see how God is putting things in order here as he's trying in really last-ditch efforts to turn a few people around before everything ends? What we're seeing here in the delivery of these messages with the angels is the heart of God in the middle of all the tragedy. So we've seen this message by preaching the gospel, by pronouncing judgment, and third, by promising, of all things, an eternity in hell. So we have three warnings by three angels. The first angel warned the people of the earth to fear God. The second angel warned of impending judgment that would fall on the world system. But the third angel is delivering a message of judgment. It's a cryptic one that's final. Look at verse 9. It says, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. So, you know, we have to realize that receiving the mark of the beast gives him ownership. It's at that point that people become part of his one world order. More importantly, if anyone receives the mark of the beast, he's automatically blocked from ever having the opportunity to go to heaven. So once you receive that mark, you're doomed for eternity. You're not doomed for life. You're doomed for eternity, and there's no turning around. There won't be a second chance if you receive the mark of the beast. So this is a cryptic warning of no return, and the angel actually details hell in the warning. Now, I really believe that God sent this angel because hell is so bad. He wanted everybody to understand the vivid consequences, what an eternal fire would entail. Remember, this will be for anyone that takes the mark of the beast, but we just have to realize, although we're looking at the Great Tribulation and the mark of the beast and the no return here, we also would have to add any of us. Well, we're not taking the mark of the beast because we're not in the tribulation. Can I get an amen to that? I know other people with weird theology think that we are, but they can do that because I'm not going. But listen, anybody that refuses to surrender their life to Jesus Christ is in the same boat as 666 people. So the message couldn't be more relevant to us. Verse 10 says, what's going to happen when you take the mark of the beast or you end up meeting your death and you never surrendered your life to Christ, he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This is really heavy because people in hell will literally be in pain of burning fire. And I don't know about you, but I've had my opportunity with fire. The worst thing that ever happened to me is I was camping with my wife and we were cooking a pound of bacon on an open fire, and I tipped the frying pan and that hot, you know, boiling oil fell all over my whole forearm and my hand. And it burned so bad, I can't even tell you that the pain was incredible. And, you know, we were in Big Bear, so there was no place to go to get treated. I didn't know if there was a clinic up there or whatever. So, you know, we had an ice box with a bunch of crushed ice in it. So I put ice on it within probably 30 seconds. And I kept ice on there for 3 hours till we got to the doctor's down the mountain. And, you know, because I put the ice on it, it never blistered. You believe that, from hot oil. So if you get it treated soon enough, you know, you're going to be okay. But when you're in hell, you're not going to treat it at all. It's just so hard to understand this. The horrible thing about the picture that's being painted here is the pain is never going to stop because they have new bodies that won't disintegrate in fire. Here's what happens. When we die, if we've died without receiving Jesus Christ, our bodies go under the ground somewhere. You might say we're pushing up daisies, but our spirit goes to hell. So our spirit will be in hell, suffering some sort of painful existence as a spirit until the great white throne judgment, where we're going to be raised from the dead. All the wicked that have ever lived from the time of Adam and Eve coming forward till the end of the world is going to be judged at the great white throne judgment. And what's going to happen is God is going to raise everybody from the dead. He's going to raise all the wicked from the dead. And then he's going to judge them according to their works and according to what they did with Jesus Christ. And then they're going to be sent into eternal punishment. It's so hard to understand how you could burn forever and your body won't disintegrate. That's really what we're talking about here. Our bodies will be indestructible. It's something that we really can't imagine here on earth, because all the pain that we experience here on earth comes to an end. This pain from God's wrath goes on forever. He says, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. It's so hard to understand no end. So not only is there going to be physical pain, there's going to be waves of depression, knowing that there will never be a change for eternity. And the third thing that is unimaginable is there is never going to be any let up in hell. The Bible says that in hell, there is no rest, which means there's no sleep. And you go, well, how could that be? That would be enough to drive the average person into a state of insanity and possibly even death. We know that they use sleep deprivation to torture prisoners into telling people what they want to hear. But verse 11 says, they have no rest day and night. So these new glorified bodies are going to keep them awake. They are not going to go insane. They're going to have all their faculties and experience all the pain forever, 24 hours a day. No wonder he sent three angels. He sent the first angel with a simple message. Hey, repent and glorify God. He sent the second message because they didn't repent. And he said, this whole world system's coming down. It's coming to an end. And then he sent this third angel because he doesn't want anybody going there. Did you realize that God didn't make hell for us? He made it for the angels that rebelled in heaven. But then, you know, we went and rebelled too. Verse 11 goes on and says, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name, is who we're talking about. So, you know, what an incredible warning. You just got to ask yourselves, how could anybody in their right mind blow off this last warning that God himself sent messengers to do? But the Bible tells us that the people are going to be under such a spell from Satan with all his deception that most people on the earth with all three messages are not going to respond. So how does God give warnings in his messages of love? First, by preaching the eternal gospel. Second, by pronouncing that judgment is on its way. And third, by promising there's an eternity in hell if there's no repentance. I know this is a heavy message, you guys. I've been studying it all week long. And it's actually hard to preach. But, you know, as I stand before you this morning, I have a responsibility to teach the Word of God for just the way it is. I don't want to add any fluff to this message. I don't want to make it worse than it is. I just want to get this message out, because if there's anybody here who's teetering on surrendering your life to Jesus Christ, or either that or maybe coming back to Jesus Christ, it's my prayer that you'll reach towards Jesus today and that you won't wait. So, you know, we like to close our messages here by being able to apply this to our lives. So, of course, we got to ask the question, Lord, what are you trying to say to me this morning? And we know that the theme of the passage is fear God and come to repentance. And I don't think there could be a more appropriate response as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper together. You know, it's this right here that keeps us from going to the place that we talked about this morning. This cross. Most people don't really understand the cross. They don't understand that, you know, when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, you're completely forgiven. Not just for 5 sins you committed last week, but for all the sins you'll ever commit in your entire life. It's all forgiven. He took sin on the cross, and the Bible says that he actually became sin for us. So when we surrender our lives and we receive Christ by faith, that's all he was asking for. It's so easy a child can do it, but many people have a hard time doing it. So as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul tells us how to prepare for communion in 1 Corinthians. I want to read to you what Paul had to write about that. Because we need to prepare for communion by making sure our sins are confessed and that we're right with God so we don't experience the judgment of God. Paul says, therefore, whoever eats or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, he's saying, whoever partakes of communion and has sin in their lives shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. What does that mean, really? What Paul's talking about is before we take communion, we need to make sure our sins are confessed and we're clean before the Lord. Now, in Corinth, the city that he was writing to, and the church that was there, they had people that were, you know, doing communion celebrations together, and they ended up being feasts. And before it was all over, it ended up being a place where people were getting drunk and having dinner, and just, it was major party time. And Paul says, you know, because that was going on, many of you have been disciplined by the Lord, and some have actually been taken home. So, you know, you're not going to lose your salvation if you're in sin and you take communion. Paul is not saying that, but what he is saying is that when we play games with God and we pretend like we're spiritual and we're taking communion, when in fact we're holding back from God, then you may experience the discipline of God. You won't lose your salvation if you're a Christian, but you may be disciplined. The ultimate discipline of the Lord is that he would take somebody's life. I don't know who and where and when. I'm not the judge. I just know what the scripture says. So we're going to take just a few moments of silence here. And I just want to encourage you. Take this time just to get right with God. Now, maybe there may be somebody here that has never received Christ. Oh, man, don't pass up this opportunity, please, whatever you do. You know, God is waiting for you with open arms this morning. He's thought about you for years. And we think about the three angels that were sent out in the message of the Great Tribulation. He's given us three warnings this morning because he loves us so much. He's got his arms open to us right now. He just wants to take us right into his kingdom. And for all those that may not be walking with God this morning, what a perfect opportunity just to make it right with God and to come to the cross. Let's pray. Father, first of all, we want to thank you for Jesus this morning. As we're about ready to take communion together, we want to thank you for what you did to make communion possible, Lord. You gave up your life for us so that we could have our sins forgiven. Father, we just want to take a few moments right now of silence so that we can speak to you about where we're at with you, Lord. Let us come to you now, God.